If there's a book other than the Bible that I've used to make illustrations through the years more than any other, it surely is Pilgrim's Progress. It rightly wears the label Christian classic. His allegory, Bunyan's allegory, written nearly 350 years ago, of Christian leaving the city of destruction, placed on the king's highway and making his way to the celestial city, is stuffed full of lessons and truths. And many of you have read the book, have been encouraged by Bunyan's insight into the Christian life. And for those of you who have not read it, I'm going to say it again. I think I said this a number of months ago when I used an illustration from the book. You simply must get Pilgrim's Progress, and if you have not read it, you must. You need to. You really do. It goes to the top of the list. After you've read the Bible that day, then go read it. Read a few pages from Pilgrim's Progress. You will be greatly blessed, and actually, you'll probably be frustrated with yourself that you didn't read it earlier in your Christian life. Now, not long into his journey of faith, Christian meets a man named Worldly Wise Man. Bunyan gives names to characters and locations that match their character and their characteristics. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, you can figure out where he's coming from, hears of Christian's journey, and he wants to challenge the reasoning behind such an undertaking. An undertaking Mr. Worldly Wise Man considers to be not only difficult, but unnecessary. "Who counseled you to start upon this dangerous journey?" inquires Worldly Wise Man. "A man that came to me," responds Christian. "His name, as I remember, was Evangelist." "I thought as much," said Worldly Wise Man. "He's forever leading travelers astray. There is no more difficult road in all of the world than the one he has directed you too. And I see by the dirt on you that you've already been to the Slough of Despond. But that slough is only the beginning of your troubles, my friend. In the way you're going, you are likely to encounter far worse things. Lions, dragons, darkness, death. This has been confirmed by many witnesses. So why should a man so carelessly risk his life by giving heed to a stranger?" Christian had just begun his journey. In my copy, he leaves the city of destruction on page 4, and he's already running into Mr. Worldly Wise Man on page 12. Now, the Apostle Paul warns us in our text today, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." This is what Worldly Wise Man was trying to do. He was trying to take Christian captive, to sway him, to woo him, to take him along a different path. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, however, he's not dead. In fact, he's quite alive and well. We run into him quite a bit. You run into him quite a bit. Your children run into him often. Have you listened to him? Are you listening to him? Have you believed him? Do you believe him? Have you followed him? Are you following him? You must not. For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority, says our text here in just a moment. Beware of Mr. Worldly Wiseman's poison. Be aware of his fine-sounding arguments. Be aware of his hollow and empty philosophy. He's out there. Oh, and he is smooth, and he is good at what he does. Paul warns the Colossians about this fellow, and by doing so, he also warns us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now that all of us, Father, would know clearly the words read and the words espoused are not coming from an old man behind a pulpit, but they are the very word of God. Father, we pray that you would move, that you would work. Father, that you would open our stuffed ears if they are closed. Father, that you would open our minds, our hearts. We want to know truth this day, and we pray we would be ready to receive it, Father, as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the book of Colossians. We haven't been here for a while. In fact, it's been 3 weeks. Pastor Henry's ordination was 2 weeks ago. And then, of course, last week he preached out of 1 Kings. And now we're returning to Colossians. Chapter 2 is where we are. And what I'm going to do, we're in our verses for the morning, are actually verses 8, 9, and 10. But I'm going to back up to the beginning of chapter 2. They go together here, and this will help us by way of review. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And now our text for the morning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, kind of alluded to, these verses actually go together. That is verses 1 to 10, even though we have broken them up into two sermons. Paul is about to begin to refute the false teaching that was assaulting this young church. False teaching that pointed away from the sufficiency of Jesus as a complete Savior. In verse 4, he warned them not to be deceived by their plausible arguments, is the phrase that he uses. Now note that word plausible, not outlandish arguments, not crazy arguments, but deceptively plausible. That's similar language, I think, to verse 8. There he warns them not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, back in verses 6 and 7, he told them positively to continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Now, in verses 8, 9, and 10, he tells them the same, only this time from the other end of things. That is more from a negative form. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. It is clear Paul was greatly concerned for them. He was deeply concerned about the false teaching that was surrounding them and the speculative theories that cleverly were confronting them. Paul's use of the word captive is descriptive. They, as Christians, had been set free from the bondage of sin. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he reminded them how God, through Jesus, had rescued them from the, quote, domain of darkness. Now, utilizing that same imagery, Paul is telling them not to let the false teachers take them captive, to drag them back into the darkness, into that prison, into the bondage from which they had been released. Why would anyone want to go back there? Well, to be honest, they did not, but that is where the deceptive teaching of the false teachers would take them. He is warning them to be vigilant. They are to be on the watch, just as we are to be vigilant and to be on the watch too. Well, what are we to be on the watch for? Their philosophy and empty deceit. Now, what makes it empty? Well, what makes it so is that it is devoid of truth. For theirs is based upon what Paul calls human tradition. Theirs is devoid of real power, for the gospel has been stripped from it. And it is devoid of hope, for it leads away from Jesus. What makes their teaching deceptive, yet receptive? Its attractive presentation does. It cannot deliver what it promises, but it's packaged as if it can. But it is only the gospel that does. It is only Jesus who can save. God has spoken clearly and finally in him. Salvation is in and through him alone. Now, we're not privy to all the details of the false teaching that was assaulting this young church. When Paul touches on it at the end of verse 8, we believe he touches on it at the end of verse 8, he says their teaching was based upon human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What is that? Well, with such a statement, we surmise that the false teaching was probably packaged as a mix of Christianity, that would be obvious, and then Judaism, probably, perhaps its ceremonies, and then dabbled with angels and spirits, as well as some ascetic teaching that seemed to stress severe self-discipline and self-denial. There's going to be more in chapter 2 that presents that case. It sounded all great. It sounded super spiritual. It sounded like those late night commercials on those offbeat television stations that pledged to remove all your wrinkles with just a little bit of cream for a week, right? Or that pill that will take away all your unwanted pounds simply by taking it. But wrinkles and weight loss don't work that way. Like all snake oil peddlers through the centuries, all of it was a lie. For it called into question the sufficiency of Jesus' saving work. You need to supplement Jesus, they said. Oh, and we've got just the stuff. It was attractively packaged. It had to be, for that is how deception works. Now, Paul implores the Colossians in verses 9 and 10 not to be swayed. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul uses that word fullness. In fact, he uses it a couple of times in describing Jesus and his gospel. That leads us to believe that the false teachers probably spoke in terms of Christians not being full or in need of something more so that they would be full. Paul keeps calling them back to the truth, though, that you already are, that they already are full, for Jesus is enough. Any religion, any that does not give Jesus all the honor, is a religion that is ultimately of this world. It is a religion hatched in the head of a man, or it is religion sent from the depths of hell. It is hollow. It is deceitful. It is so because it denies Jesus as full Savior. Now, these are just an attempt to weaken our trust and our complete and sufficient Lord. Now, Paul deals with this issue quite a bit in his epistles. It's not surprising. For one thing, Christ is enough is almost too good to be true, isn't it? Too good to believe. Second, our fallen nature would like us to think that we do have something to do with our salvation, even if it's just a little. And third, Satan does not want us to believe it at all. He wants us to stay in the domain of darkness. Listen to Paul as he similarly beseeches churches in Galatia. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Sound familiar? Whose slaves you want to be once more. That's in Galatians 4. For they too, you see, found it difficult, apparently, to rest in Jesus alone. Now, Paul is also clearly communicating the deity of Jesus once again. He did so back in chapter 1, verse 15, declaring he is the image of the invisible God. And now, in chapter 2, verse 9, he doubles down. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not only is Paul giving us doctrinal truth here, he continues to hammer away at the fact that Jesus is all they needed. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson notes, since therefore all the fullness of the indwelling essence of God is thus completely concentrated in Jesus, there's no need of or justification for looking elsewhere for help, for salvation, or spiritual perfection. And it is why, Paul says right after this in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. In other words, because you have him, You don't need all this other stuff. You already are complete. You are full. Hendrickson again, in Christ you've reached the source whence flows the stream of blessings that supplies whatever you need for this life and for the next. Christ is the fountain that never fails. Why then, O Colossians, commit the folly of hewing out cisterns for yourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water, as Jim read out of Jeremiah 2. And when he says you've been filled in him, Paul is taking another slap here. That's another slap at the thought or notion that you must do this or you must do that as a supplement. No, says Paul. You've been filled completely so in him already. What a sweet verse. What a loaded verse. You have been filled in him. Verse 10 ends by now reiterating a point Paul previously had made. Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. He had said something similar back in chapter 1. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Chapter 1, verse 16. This is a statement slamming the false teachers who were apparently pushing the need of angelic mediators to supplement faith in Jesus. Paul's closing that door by saying, he's the head of all rule and authority. He is challenging them. Why do you have a spiritual need to go to a subordinate, an underling, an angel, or we might add, a saint, or Mary, or anybody else, when you already have the head guy? That head guy's me right there. Not me, but talking about Jesus. I suppose we could condense this morning's three-verse sermon this way. Do not do verse 8 because of verses 9 and 10. There it is. Verse 8. Do not be taken captive by their teaching that says you need more because of verse 9 and 10. You already have Jesus, who is God, living in you. The apostle will continue through the rest of the chapter to debunk and denounce the utter foolishness of the false teachers and their attempts to sway them now and more than likely also in the future. Now some application here for us. In our introduction, we noted that Mr. Worldly Wiseman has not gone away. His plausible arguments, verse 4, and his philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, verse 8, is still out there. Still out there. Still very much alive and well. And so let's ask the question, how so? How so today? What kinds of things is Mr. Worldly Wiseman saying? Well, let us begin with what he was saying to our friend, Christian. For his reasoning to him can still be similar. Still can be the reasoning that is offered today, though I am going to share a version of that that believes that much of his counsel these days is a little bit different, but we'll get into that in just a moment. He begins his plausible argument, that is, Mr. Worldly Wiseman in Pilgrim's Progress, this way. There's no more difficult road in the world than the one he's directed you to. In the way you are going, following Jesus, you're likely to encounter far worse things. Lions, dragons, darkness, death. This has been confirmed by many witnesses. So why should a man so carelessly risk his life by giving heed to a stranger? In other words, why listen to Jesus? Why listen to the Bible? Why listen to the church? Says the high school biology teacher. Says the college professor. Says the cute non-Christian guy you want to date. After pausing for breath, Mr. Worldly Wiseman adds, hear me, I'm older than you, I'll give you some advice. In yonder village, there dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality, a very judicious man, a man of very good name. He has skill to help men off with their burdens. He has, to my knowledge, cured several who were going out of their wits because of them. Why listen to Jesus? Why listen to the Bible? Why listen to the church? Says the liberal preacher, says the secular counselor, says the influencer on social media. His house is not a mile from this place. And if he's not at home himself, his son, who's called Civility, he'll help you. Moreover, if you wish, there are houses standing empty in the village at reasonable rates. The food is cheap and good, and you can send for your wife and family, and all live happily together. You sure can. It is very, very easy to live life as an unbeliever. It is. Just please yourself. But however, that path leads to hell. So what's the bait? What's the appeal? It is this. Why go down a hard path when there are plenty of simpler and easier ones instead? Make your money. Find your pleasure. Party on Friday night and Saturday. Sleep in on Sunday. Repeat. There it is. 350 years ago, though, the appeal was to be a decent and civil man. Mind your own business. Do what you need to do. Stay out of trouble. And in the end, God will be good with you. You need not concern yourself with the rigors of Christianity. Well, does civility and living that kind of life, that quiet kind of life, that still have the same message today? I think things have changed. I think things have changed. Give me a moment here. Was Christian, though, swayed by this argument? Christian, we fear, as we read from the book, was all too ready to listen to Mr. Worldly Wiseman and leave the straight path he was on. And Christian got into a lot of trouble as a result. Evangelists would eventually find him, help him out of his jam. And when he does, he asks Christian this question: how is it that you've so quickly turned aside? And Christian pauses for a moment and responds, I met, you see, a gentleman, and he persuaded me that I might find in the village before me a man who could take off my burden. He said, moreover, that he would show me a better way, not so attended with difficulties as the way, sir, that you set me in. You have rejected the word of God for the advice of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, answered Evangelist. He nor his counsel can ever help you. And as Evangelist spoke, there was a great clap of thunder, and Christian called himself a thousand fools for listening to Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Now, the strategy of Mr. Worldly Wiseman is similar to his strategy today, but I do believe there has been a shift that I have sort of alluded to. His appeal to live a decent and civil life has fallen, I think, on hard times as of late, as it appeals in the 21st century. Culture has regressed. It has regressed. There is little shame anymore. In fact, there's little reality anymore. Brief story, not to make fun of this gentleman that I'm going to mention, but to make a point. A few weeks ago, Lynn and I went to a wedding, a very large wedding. It was beautiful. It was a believer's wedding. It was a lot of fun. Saw some old college friends. Great time. One of the persons there, however, was a very nice-looking man, looked like he was in his young 20s, athletic build, 6'2", 6'3". Could tell that he'd have to shave every day, otherwise he was going to grow a beard. I mean, he was a very manly-looking guy. However, he was in a dress. And he looked absolutely foolish, to be honest with you. Now, obviously, I don't know him. I don't know what and how he got to that place. I don't know. I don't know. But what I know is this. More than likely, he has received more affirmation for that decision from Mr. Worldly Wiseman than he has heard of dissent. And that's what I'm talking about here. That's what's going on. There is no shame because you simply listen to whatever you want to listen to. Andrew Sandlin is a very insightful writer, Christian. In a recent blog, he lamented our culture's regress. In postmodernity, the self, capital S, the self is the God before whom all must bow. Even this is not the most accurate diagnosis of our cultural depravity, though. It's more correct to say that the self is the inventor now of reality. The idea of a shared reality, that is, this is God's world. There's obvious truths to this world that we all know to be true. Well, he says that axiomatic for millennia of human history is no longer commonsensical. Reality itself now is being contested. To assert, for example, that there are two and only two sexes is not simply hate speech warning cultural cancellation. It is now an assault against the self's prerogative to select its own reality. You don't get to assume or demand the reality in which all reasonable humans should agree. No, the creation of reality is the self's unalienable right in today's world. His diagnosis, how do you disagree? This kind of thinking emerged, of course, to combat the fact that Jesus is Lord. The self doesn't like that. No, the self is Lord. God says that's reality. No, the self says that's reality. That, therefore, is my reality, and I will live however I want to. And we were watching this unfold. Some more from Sandlin. These factors, the historical lead-up to where we are today and others, converged in the 20th and early 21st centuries to yield our present unprecedented culture in which the self, capital S, is the creator of his own reality. There's no shared reality. There's no common moral order, no external creation. Man creates himself, his gender, his ethics, his mind, his future. Obviously, he must presuppose the objective world to do so, but this is an inconvenient truth that he persistently suppresses. Now, perhaps we're granting too much to call this craziness plausible, but it is effective. It is believed. More and more people are believing this. Mr. Worldly Wiseman can apparently sell swampland in Florida, as we sometimes jest. And sadly, the church is not immune. We are watching churches. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, denominations, universities, and institutions, once solid in the faith, embrace what really is the laughable. It is. Mr. Worldly Wiseman comes along and promises happiness. Who has the will for the narrow way when you can travel the wide freeway instead? And it is a wide freeway when you get to decide whatever truth you want it to be. You know, Christian, there's another way. There's another way that isn't filled with the difficulty of the one you currently are on. Now, it's a much happier journey, too. Plus, you've already been through a lot, and if this is only the beginning of it, there is a far less difficult way. Let me show you that way, my friend. And there it is. But if you heed Mr. Worldly Wiseman, you reject the word of God. You will find yourself in a dark place. You will in this life and in the next. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to Mr. Worldly Wiseman? Now, his counsel can come packaged with a veneer of Christianity wrapped around it as well. One must be careful. Sandlin comments about this. The Christian faith hasn't been exempt from the inward turn to the self. Christianity, you see, includes both objective and subjective factors. Jesus Christ is Lord of both the external and internal worlds. We are to love God with all our heart, but we are to obey him in all external and horizontal areas of life. Protestants sometimes designate these two factors in our relation to God by the language of Word and Spirit. The authority of the external Bible, and the internal work of the Spirit. In most sectors of Christianity over the last century, however, the movement has been almost entirely toward the interior, toward the self. Christians overwhelmingly wish to be led by the Spirit, and they're right to do this, but they are less inclined to speak of submitting to the Bible. Likewise, the church is an external authority structure, and since they are Spirit-led, the church becomes optional. And this is what we see. Many of you have friends who say they belong to Jesus, but they have nothing to do with the church. They have bowed, at least to a degree, to the self. Even biblical interpretation falls into subjectivism. Grammatical historical interpretation, without getting into that, is considered to be stale, boring, and frigid these days. The new hermeneutic, how to figure out what Scripture is saying, that principle is now more in line of, dearie, what's that text saying to you this evening at the Bible study you attend? Such Christians often consider themselves deeply spiritual, and it might be a rude awakening for them to consider that they are embracing a dominant form of worldliness, listening to the self, listening to worldly wise man, I'm adding there. Western culture is deeply invested in the inward turn, and their own interiorization project is simply a Christianized version of all of it. In other words, Christians become their own Mr. Worldly Wise Men without even realizing it when they major on the internal subjective at the expense of the external objective, the Bible. You and I, we must watch out for worldly wise men. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have enough. He is all you need. Period. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're not above being deceived. We get deceived all the time. And Father, this is one area we certainly do not, however, want to be deceived in. Listening to counsel that takes us away from you. Father, give us discerning ears. Discerning ears. Father, help us to know when that which we are presented is counterfeit. Father, help us. Help us to know your truth. Help us to walk in it. Father, to listen to you, to listen to Scripture. Father, to be a part of a church. Father, we pray that we would be these things so that we might live a life more consistent with how you would have us live it. In Jesus' name, amen.